wonder if I could call your attention, please, to Matthew chapter 16. It's on page 822. If you're using an ESV Bible, Matthew chapter 16. In the Middle Ages, there were men calling themselves alchemists. They were little removed from wizards that peep and mutter, as the Old Testament described a class of men. And one of the things that they were trying to do was figure out a way to turn lead into gold. Now, we kind of smile at that now. Misguided effort though it was, one scientist today wrote that while it is theoretically possible to convert lead into gold, the process itself would end up costing more than the gold that you would produce. So turning lead into gold, as desirable as it might be, is impractical. Sometimes it seems as if in our current time, we spend an awful lot of effort trying to turn gold into lead, at least when it comes to the church. The Bible says that the church is incredibly precious to God, that it belongs to Him, that He purchased it with His own blood. And can I tell you, I had just a bit of perspective. People who've been with us and then had to be homebound, and they've told me, you know, we're glad it's on the radio, but it's just not quite the same as being there. And I understand that. And I found myself, when I say I was surprised, don't take that the wrong way, but I found myself profoundly moved a couple of times during the service last week. It just felt so good to be back with you all and worshiping God together. The Bible says that the church belongs to God and that He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20:28. But too often we seem to want to take God's precious church and turn it into something quite different. Sometimes we take it and we turn it into a stained glass mausoleum. Steve mentioned something very close to this a couple of weeks ago. Phasing in and out of this space-time continuum and home listening, I remember him saying something about this. But when the pastor got up and announced there will be a meeting of the board immediately after the worship service, after the service, a man walked into the meeting and the pastor said, "You're not one of the board." And he said, "If there's anybody here more bored than I am, I want to meet them." I saw some man in the street interviews that they recorded in Chicago. By the way, we should pray for our country, pray for Chicago. Regardless of your politics, there is nothing godly about a mob. But they conducted man in the street interviews, and they asked them if they went to church, and if they didn't come to church, they asked them, "Why don't you come to church?" And they got all kinds of meetings and hem-hawing around, and but one fellow just said, he just looked at the camera and then he just bluntly said, "Because it's boring." I'm sorry, y'all, but it's the truth. It's boring. Now, we have to say that you are bored by anything that you're not really interested in, that you don't really care about. This past week, got to have lunch with some wonderful men. And before it was over, two of them got into a conversation about baseball. Now, I like baseball. I understand baseball about once a year. I want to go to the Victory Field in Indianapolis and see an Indians game. But these guys started talking about baseball on a level that was far and above me, and statistics and players going back into the 1960s. And I sat there and I smiled and I did my best to act interested. But the truth is I was bored to tears because I really don't care about baseball that much. Now, I do care about guitars. I went to a gathering this week, and it was interesting, and yet I ran into a fellow guitar player. And don't you know, we spent about 10 minutes together, and you know what? We were talking about guitars and guitar players and guitar equipment and what kind of pickups. And I could tell you what we talked about, but chances are good you don't care that much about guitars, so you'd probably be bored with it if you don't really care about something, you tend to be bored about it. And sometimes when people say that church is boring, it's because they don't care much, not only about church, but probably it goes deeper than that. They don't care that much about the one the church worships. But we have to say, not always. Sometimes we are quite successful at transforming what is supposed to be the vibrant, living body of Christ worshiping together into something dead, repetitive, and boring. Then sometimes we turn the church into a pep rally. A friend of mine likes to call these kind of church services rah-rah Jesus meetings. Some people don't think they've been to church unless they've experienced some kind of emotional high. So it becomes the unspoken expectation that the purpose of the church is to crank us up emotionally. Purpose of the preacher, the purpose of the music, the purpose of everything that we do is to get us our emotional fix. What this translates to is that people feel it's a good service if the preacher hollers and spits. Somebody told me this morning, you should bang the pulpit some. There. Spurgeon said, and pulpit drum ecclesiastic, beat with fist instead of stick. He was a great preacher, but not much of a poet, honestly. So if the preacher hollers and spits, the music is fast and loud, and everybody whoops and claps, offbeat, because we're white, and maybe jumps a pew or two, then it's a good service. The problem is you can have all of those things with very little or no biblical content. And God reveals himself to us in his book. The really sad thing is that sometimes people don't even notice the lack of biblical content as long as they get their emotional fix. Some years ago, there was a fellow that came here, and sometimes he would come up and he'd say, oh, that was great. That was a great sermon, Pastor. That was a great sermon. And listen, every preacher knows the challenge of getting up and wanting to preach as God intends you to. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he only felt like he'd ever really preach once in his life, and that time he'd been dreaming. We understand that. Sometimes you want it to go so wonderfully, and it feels like you're wading through peanut butter. But there were times that this fellow would say, oh, that was a great sermon, and I think, I wonder what it was. And I got to paying attention. And folks, I don't plan any of this stuff. Sometimes emotion comes gushing up. And I noticed that when I was more emotional, oh, he liked that. But when I wasn't, he didn't seem to like it as much. Sometimes we turn the church into a lecture hall, as though the purpose of our meeting is for me to bring my notebook to this pulpit desk and open it up and give it to you so you can write it down in your notebook and take it home and put it on your shelf. I once saw a church peeking through the windows at this wonderful building. I thought, I wonder what it looks like on the inside. It wasn't far from my mom and dad's house. And I looked inside, and instead of having pews, they had desks like you'd have in school, the little fold-up desk. And it was quite obvious that they intended for you to take copious notes in that church. Sometimes we turn the church into a social service center, kind of a combination of welfare office, YMCA, and supper club. And sometimes we water down the church until it is bland and featureless, without any distinguishing characteristic. We remove crosses and any religious symbols that might offend somebody. Don't you know that everything will offend somebody? Spurgeon himself said it's a waste of time to try to spend your efforts to please people who are perpetually offended. And my goodness, we need that tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. But churches sometimes remove all symbols. Their buildings look more like office buildings than places of worship. The philosophy is don't mention sin or hell or even salvation. And we don't have preachers anymore. We have communicators. We don't have pastors. We have life coaches. We don't have church buildings. We have worship centers. And all of this put together, when you look at it and step back, we got to ask, what in the world are we doing? Or a better question, what in the world does God intend us to do? I'm always grateful when Christmas Eve comes, and I'm to the point in my life where I don't have to put anything together on Christmas Eve. Not for children, not for grandchildren, because that's mom and dad's job. Thank you, Lord. I can't remember how many times on Christmas Eve I've been tired and wanted to go to bed and stayed up into the wee hours trying to put something together for my kids to play with the next morning. And my goodness, isn't it wonderful when the instructions are translated from somewhere in the mystic Orient into English? They're so light-giving, you know. And sometimes the best you can do is keep looking at the picture on the box and try to make it look like that. When it comes to church, we have the picture and we have the instructions for it in the Bible, especially the New Testament. It's not that there's one fixed way, but there are principles laid down for us. And no matter what else you do, no matter what else it looks like, these things define what church is. And so I want to answer this question in several ways this morning. This is sort of following up on last week. Why do we do the things that we do? Whether we do them poorly, whether we do them with excellence or somewhere in between. Why do we do the things we do? Following up on that, the answer to the question, the New Testament church is, first of all, called. We are called. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi was far north of Judea and Galilee. In fact, it was a pagan area. And it's as though Jesus brought his disciples on a retreat into a pagan area. And they were standing and looking at what would have been a worship center dedicated to the god Pan. And the Bible says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, you are Petros, a rock you can hold in your hand. And on this rock, Petra, bedrock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, in verse 18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church," Jesus used the word church. This is the first time in the New Testament the word is used. When Jesus used this word, he was not coining a new word. He was using a word that was already in existence. Our English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. This is why sometimes when you hear denominational or church matters discussed in the news, they're called ecclesiastical. It comes from this ekklesia word. Ekklesia is formed of two other Greek words. Ek means out of. Kaleo means to call. You put them together, it means to call out of, or to call together. And the meaning has been summed up to say ecclesia means a called out assembly. And every one of Jesus' hearers, whether Jewish or Roman, would have understood what this means. Let me show you why. First of all, the Greeks for centuries had organized their skilled craftsmen and artisans into trade guilds. And they were organized much as they would organize the business of their towns. Sometimes a town crier or someone with a horn would issue a call, and people in a Greek town were called away from their normal business to come to a town assembly to attend to the business of the town. In the same way, these trade guilds, sometimes they would call a meeting and the craftsmen were called away from their work, their normal labor, their normal routine to come together in a meeting of the trade guild. This was a called out assembly, sort of like an ancient union meeting, if I could say it that way. When they had these meetings, they usually had a patron deity to whom they would pray, and they had an appointed man to be over the meeting. And the word that they used to designate him was episkopos. Episkopos. It meant literally someone who watched over, or an overseer in that sense, or as it was later translated into English, bishop. Not overseer in the sense of somebody cracking a whip, someone who watches over in the sense of a shepherd. Shepherding the meeting, if you will. Now, meanwhile, the Jews had developed something similar in form with quite a different purpose. We talked about this some last week. For 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the Jewish people were scattered all over the ancient world, mostly deprived of worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. So in an effort to maintain their national and religious identity, Jewish families began meeting together on the Sabbath day to read the Torah, the law of God, and to worship God. And they called these meetings the Hebrew word synagoge, or synagogue. That meant literally a coming together. And later on, when they went to translate the word synagogue into the Greek language, guess which word they chose? Ecclesia or ekklesia. Synagogue and ekklesia, at their basic meaning, mean virtually the same thing. When 13 heads of Jewish families determined that they needed one, they would start a synagogue. To begin with, they would meet outside, usually near a river or a lake. But as soon as it was possible, they would move into a house or they would build a designated house of worship. A synagogue building was simple in design, and it sort of harkens back to Ezra the prophet standing on that platform of wood. There would be benches for people to sit on, and they separated the men and the women. Maybe they had teenagers, that's all I'll say. There was a raised platform at the front where the scrolls of the Torah would be kept, and the meetings would be led from that platform. They would sing or chant the Psalms, and someone would lead the assembly in prayer. Someone else would get up and read a portion of Scripture, just as Steve did a while ago. And then a teacher or a rabbi would get up and exhort them from that passage. There was also someone who was designated the ruler of the synagogue, who would preside over the meetings and administer the affairs of the synagogue. As time went on, often the ruler and the rabbi came to be one and the same person. The whole work of the synagogue was also governed by a group of elders, men from the assembled families who were respected and trusted. Does any of this sound familiar? It was supposed to. The point is this: when Jesus said, "I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia," he was using a word that was familiar both to Greeks, Romans, and Jews, and he was describing something that all of those people would understand. A new group of people called out of their old way of life, called to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to worship Him and to advance His work around the world. And they would gather in Jesus' name, united by their faith in Him, and worship Him together and seek to obey His commands together. If we are to be a truly biblical church, we must never forget that we are first and foremost called out of our old way of living into following Him. And in a practical sense, on the first day of every week, we are called out of our normal pursuits away from them to come and congregate together to assemble together and publicly worship him together. The church is first of all called. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. The church is second of all sent. The church is second of all sent. This is one of what's called the Great Commission listed in the scripture. After the resurrection of Jesus, in verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesus came and said to them," to the disciples, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them and then teaching them." This is our mission. If I could put it this way, this is our mission statement. Jesus must have thought it important. He repeated it altogether five times, not only here, but Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1:8. Sometimes things come along. I'm getting old enough where I've seen the next best, greatest thing in church life come along about five times now. And you tend to get a little jaded. And one of the things that came along, I'll be honest with you, I just scratched my head about over the last almost two decades now. The big thing has been for churches to draw up mission statements. And then there's mission statements, and there's vision statements, and there's purpose statements. And there's been a whole lot of books and a whole lot of seminars and conferences devoted to explaining just what these are and the difference between them and why your church needs one. I went to a seminar up in Indianapolis, and I went to a breakout session on mission statements because I thought, I don't think I get this, and maybe they can help me. And I sat through the thing, and I did the exercise. We were supposed to write up a sample mission statement, and when it was over, it was actually the pastor of the church that was leading it. And everybody else filed out, and I went up to him. I said, "I confess I'm scratching my head here. I'm not sure if I understand what you're saying or not. Here's what I came up with." And he looked at me, and he read it, and he said, "You came up with a better mission statement than our own church did." And I thought, well, that's great. I don't know what I did. But too often what happens, what has happened over the last 20 years perhaps, is that a church will appoint a committee to draw up a mission statement because, well, George Barna said we need one. So if Barna says it, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and George Barna, don't you know? And so these committees would get together, and then they'd come and report to the church and say, "You know, we met together and deliberated for 30 hours, and here's what we did." And what it amounts to is they rewrote the Great Commission in different words. Here's a newsflash. We don't need a mission statement. Jesus gave it to us. And in case we didn't like the wording of one, he gave it to us five different times in five different ways. He saved us an awful lot of work, didn't he? And you want it summed up? What is it we're supposed to do? Here you go. Three things: bow down, build up, and reach out. Bow down, build up, and reach out. Bow down is worship. And folks, one of the most moving things I ever found from church history, yes, you can be moved reading church history. And there was a man named Trajan writing to Pliny the Elder. Neither of these men were Christians. In fact, this was a time of periodic persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And there were those who were looking at Christians and thinking, you know, all the terrible things that are said about them, that they eat babies and they marry sisters and brothers and they're all these terrible things. We're looking at the people and it doesn't seem like those things are true. And they were trying to understand, what is this Christianity anyway? And so Trajan wrote to Pliny the Elder and he said, "What I have discovered is that on the first day of the week, these Christians will meet together in a secret place out in the woods, in a secret place because otherwise they'd be persecuted and harassed." So they would come together usually at dawn. You thought 10 o'clock was bad. And he said they would gather together and sing hymns to Christ as a God. Said Someone would read from their scriptures or from one of the writings of their leaders, the apostles. And then he said their leader would get up and exhort them on the basis of that passage. And then they would take communion, the Lord's table. And then they would go back out into society. And there was a certain amount of scratching their head about what is this all about? But to me, it is so beautiful. I don't care if you're in a traditional church building, a modern church building with what we could call stage lighting, or meeting in a storefront building, or outside somewhere. Whatever else, whatever style of music, whatever else goes on, there ought to be things that look like what our ancient brothers and sisters did when they came together to worship. Bow down, worship God, then build up yourself with prayer, with Bible reading, with your own devotion to God. Build up others within the church as you find and exercise your own gifts. Folks, we need your gifts. And if you are not exercising your gift within the context of a church, you are depriving others of the benefit of your gift, and you are missing out on satisfaction in your life that God intended you to have. We're to build up others within the church and build up the church as a whole. And then we're to reach out. All that building up is pointless if we don't reach out to others outside of the church, outside of our faith. I heard a statistic this past week. In any given community, 70% of the people don't go to church anywhere. And the majority of those are open to spiritual conversations. Good gravy, we trade church members between one church and then another. Folks, there's 70% of the people we're not even touching. We need to reach out. When we reach out to others and teach them about Jesus and their need of Him, first of all, God is glorified because we are obeying what He told us to do. And second of all, when we do this, some of those we reach out to, not all of them, parable of the sower, but some of them will believe in and begin to worship Jesus too. Bow down, build up, reach out. John Piper said it this way: you're either a goer, a sender, or disobedient. The church is called, the church is sent, and the church is to be active. Look at Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Somebody said the Acts of the Holy Spirit might be more appropriate. Acts chapter 2, the actions of the early church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter had just finished preaching an impromptu sermon, and guess what? He quoted the Old Testament scriptures three times. The Bible says in verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So those who received his word, there's conversion. When you receive the word of the gospel, that's conversion. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what a church is supposed to do and keep doing in a nutshell. Preach the gospel. Baptize the converts. Learn what the apostles taught about Jesus. By the way, we find that in the New Testament. Fellowship together. Take communion and eat together and pray together. That's it. Simple stuff. A child can understand that. You remember the commercial that Nike used to have promoting its running shoes? Just do it. Just get up and get active. Folks, we don't need to research. We don't need spreadsheet studies. We don't need another committee trying to put together a horse and coming up with a camel. We just need to do this stuff. Major on the majors. And quit spending time on the minors. Folks, here's the thing. We don't have the resources. We don't have the people. We don't have, can I be crass and say, the money that other churches have? But do you know what? In the providence of God, we have the people and the resources and the finances that God intended for us to have right now. And here's the thing. We can't do a whole lot of things with excellence. We need to remember David's five smooth stones. Don't try to do everything that every other church is doing and try to do that and end up with mediocrity. Instead, choose a few things that Jesus said to do, and let's do them with the resources and people and the finances that we have, and do them with excellence to the glory of His name. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Preach the gospel. Baptize the converts. Keep learning what the apostles taught about Jesus. Fellowship together. Take the Lord's table and eat together and pray together. That's it. Just do it. The church is called, it's sent, it's to be active, and the church is a body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's on page 959. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the apostle wrote this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and you were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Look down at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." There's a sense in which all Christians everywhere in every age who have believed on Jesus are part of the body of Christ. There's also a sense, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, every local church is to be a microcosm of the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, there's several pictures of the church in the New Testament. And the one that we hear most often referred to, well, we're family. We're a family. And that's used in the New Testament, but it's not the most prominent one. The most prominent picture for the church in the New Testament is of a body. And Christ is the head, and we are His hands and feet and so on. The human body is a beautiful thing. Well, at least it starts out that way. Amen? And the human body is amazing. We figure that out when something goes wrong with it. King David was right when he said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." The human body is an incredible unity in diversity, amazingly balanced, able to do spectacular things. But they proved something during the French Revolution. By the way, the difference between the French Revolution and what happened in England and then the American Revolution was the Methodist Revival. Thank God for John and Charles Wesley, because that violent madness might have spread across the channel and then to our own country. They proved something during the French Revolution with the guillotine. A body without a head is a grotesque horror. Back when I was in high school, guys have funny ideas at that time, don't we? We're trying to figure out what's the best way to talk to a girl, you know. And I came up with this thing. I'd draw pictures. I'd draw an eyeball with a foot underneath. Or I'd draw a leg with ears on the side. And girls would come up and look and say, "Oh, that's gross." And I thought, hey, she talked to me. Oh, we got to learn, don't we, guys? But that's the reaction I was looking for, and they were right, because a body without all the parts, without the head especially, is grotesque. A body without all of its members is incomplete, and a body that turns against itself is deathly sick. Listen to this description from Christian Dr. Paul Brandt. Quote, "Sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny, resulting in a tumor. A tumor is called benign if it stays within the membrane boundaries, but when disloyal cells defy inhibition, they multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly, choking out normal cells, It's called cancer. These cells grow wild, out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but disloyal, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body. And we know that if cancer can't be cured, it has to be cut out for the sake of the rest of the body. The same thing holds true in the church. Unrepentant immorality, the teaching of heresy, things contrary to Christ's doctrine in the New Testament, and even the sowing of division among brothers and sisters. Read the end of Titus. Paul told Titus, if someone is sowing division like that, warn him once, warn him twice, and then in the words of Alistair Begg, have nothing more to do with him. Why? Because sowing division within the body can be like cancer. This doesn't mean you all have to agree with me or I have to agree with you. Good grief, we're Baptists. That's never going to happen. But there's a difference between disagreeing and sowing division. Scripture is clear. If these things can't be cured, they must be cut out for the sake of the rest of the body. And if you want an example of that, look at 1 Corinthians 5. Now, time fails to tell about the simple organization of the church in the New Testament into bishops or overseers, deacons, and saints, Philippians 1:1. So let me instead talk about the ultimate purpose of the church instead. The church is called, the church is sent, the church is to be active, the church is a body, and the church is to be worshiping. Turn now to Revelation chapter 5. It's right before the book of Concordance. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Speaking about the assembly of the saints in heaven, and the Bible says, and they sang a new song. I'll just say, some of you that just sit there like a bump on the log while we're singing, you're going to be so out of practice when you get to heaven. They sang a new song. I got to say something else too. Some of you that want to just sing the old songs, you're going to be so out of step when you get to heaven. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Look at chapter 7 and again verse 9. After this, John the apostle wrote, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. By the way, you people that think all the church is just going to be white in heaven, oh, you better repent of that now, or you're going to be really uncomfortable in heaven. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They were worshiping God. It's not a show. It's not entertainment. It's not supposed to be a religious version of a talk show or a concert. It's supposed to be worship. It's not supposed to be focused here or on this person. It's supposed to be focused on the Word and the God who gave it. Most people don't look at the stars much anymore. When we first bought our house, we could go in our backyard, you could see a lot of stars. Then they put the new lights on the city, on the street, and we got a double one in our yard. You need sunglasses to go to bed at night. If you want to really see the stars in all their glory, you've got to get away from lights like that, because city lights obscure the stars, even though city lights are far, far dimmer than the stars. And that's the way it is with us. God in His glory is there all of the time, but we allow the lesser, dimmer lights of this world to keep us from truly seeing Him in all of His glory. And when you really do begin to see God by faith in all His glory, in all His power, in all His holiness, then you begin to get a sense of your own sinfulness. Like Peter to the Lord Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He didn't really want Jesus to go. But suddenly he knew that Jesus was holy and that he wasn't. When Job said at the end of the book bearing his name, everybody that says, oh, I get to heaven, I got me some questions, I'm going to ask God. That's what Job said. And you know what happened? Job saw God and he said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He didn't ask questions. He said, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The point is not to make you beat yourself up. The point is for us to be honest with ourselves. The point is coming to a place where we confess God is holy and I am not. I need him desperately, but there isn't one thing I can do to get him to accept me. And here's the good news. For some mysterious reason buried in the grace of God, God loves you anyway. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this brings us full circle back to where we started. How precious the church is to God. All of those who believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, how precious they all are. We all are to God. Paul described it as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Though we're separated from God by our sin, he gave his Son to die for us on the cross, to pay for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and be reconciled to him. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still calling people to come out from their old lives and to come to a new life in him. He's still calling people to be part of his gathered throng, not just in a local church like this, but to the ones I just read to you from the book of Revelation. You can be part of that throng. Won't you come be one of them? Won't you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Won't you hear and answer his call? Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we look at these things. Oh God, may your Spirit come. And through the clutter of many words, may the truth of your love for us and your opening up the way for us to come to you through Jesus Christ, your own Son. Oh, we pray, make these truths alive to our hearts. Only you can pull back the cover and unveil these truths to our hearts. We pray that you would do this now. If there's someone here who has never trusted in Christ, may they call upon you right now. May they confess that there's things in their life that they know that you're not pleased with. It's called sin. These things would separate us from you forever. But may they call upon you and ask your forgiveness and know that you will forgive because of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And Father, for us to be your church here in this place, in this time, oh God, help us to remember who and what you intend for us to be. And God, help us to do these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.